Let's begin by opening in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to come and learn more about your word and worship you. So we pray that you would guide and direct us and open our minds and our hearts to understand and receive it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are back in the book of Hebrews. And this morning, I just wanted to begin our study with some introductory concepts again. Some of it you might have heard, but we began this study in November of 2014 and we took a break in May of 2015. So it's been about 8 months since the last lesson. It's been over a year since we began. So I thought it would be a good idea to review at least some of the introductory concepts again and get reoriented to the book as we begin. William Lane begins his commentary on Hebrews in this way. He says, Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles. And why did he say something like this? Well, because the book is a puzzle concerning many things. For example, it's a puzzle with regard to who wrote the letter, the author, to whom did he write it, who was the audience, what were the circumstances of the community to whom he wrote, when was it written, the date of the composition, and finally, what was the nature of the crisis that the author is addressing? So, the first piece of the puzzle is the author. Who wrote the book? Well, the opinions about this are really all over the map. Tertullian attributed it to Barnabas, while others said that Luke or Clement of Rome was the author. Others say that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and that Luke translated it in Greek. Luther thought that Apollos was the author. But it seems to me that all these are really very arbitrary and very much just speculation. Calvin also states that he simply says that Paul was not the author. But he really doesn't say who he thought wrote the book. I think he just left it like, I don't know. Nevertheless, although it is not a very popular opinion, there is strong reason, I believe, that Paul was the author. And this is what, as I said, I believe. First of all, most in the early church were of the opinion that Paul was the author. You have Eusebius, Clement of Alexandria, Jerome, Augustine, the entire Eastern church, Thomas Aquinas, John Owen, and Doug Wilson, to the Pauline authorship. Matter of fact, the reason that the Western church included it in the canon is because of the consensus of the ancient church was that it was written by Paul. The King James Bible entitles the book as the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, as does the Textus Receptus, the Greek text. But the main reason to believe Paul wrote this letter is because of what the Apostle Peter essentially says. He basically says that he did. And I get that from 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter says this. He says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, Peter says here that Paul wrote a letter to the same group of people that he addresses. Now, 1 Peter was the first letter that he wrote to these people, and he addresses them in this way. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or literally, he says, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. James addresses his letter the same way. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, or literally, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Now remember, Peter and James were the apostles to the circumcision and to the Jews. And the diaspora was the scattered Jews throughout the Gentile world. This was the way that they addressed the Christian Jews as the diaspora, those who were not living in Jerusalem or Israel. But he says that Paul had written to the same group, and the letter to the Hebrews most probably was the letter he was referring to. Remember, Paul was the Gentile, or the apostles to the Gentiles. So this would have been that he's writing to the group of Hebrews. It would have been somewhat unusual. Additionally, Peter points out that the letter from Paul displays tremendous wisdom. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you." And then finally, he says that some of what Paul had written was hard to understand. And the book of Hebrews makes the same point. It says in Hebrews 5:11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since he had become dull of hearing." Now, admittedly, most people do not think that Paul wrote Hebrews today. However, due to the testimony of the ancient church, and more importantly, I think, to the evidence from the Bible itself, I believe that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Okay, enough with the author. Now, secondly, when was it written? What was the date of the composition? Well, there are really two clues that give us an idea of when this epistle was written. The first is the internal evidence in the book itself. The present tense of the verbs are consistently used when the author is talking about the Levitical priesthood and the daily sacrifices. He uses the present tense. And this indicates that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. So it had to be written prior to AD 70. The second line of evidence is found in the epistle of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. This epistle was written about 70 AD and reveals that the author had a great familiarity with the book of Hebrews. So based upon these two things and the warnings of impending doom and imminent destruction that Paul writes to the readers is going to occur to them if they return to Jerusalem, the epistle was probably written in the late 60s and, you know, probably maybe about 68 AD. So, of all times, the readers of this epistle were contemplating going back under the old covenant system at the worst possible time. That is, right before the temple was destroyed and a horrific massacre of the Jews living in Jerusalem at that time. That's when they were thinking about going back to Jerusalem. Not good timing. All right, thirdly, who was the intended audience? And what was their situation? Well, we just answered this in the discussion about authorship. It was written to Jewish Christians who were located outside of Palestine. Paul writes to them as if they had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, especially of the Pentateuch. And it's clear that the people were very familiar with the stories of the Bible and also the temple, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the covenant, etc. So they must have been converted Jews. Gentiles wouldn't have this whole wealth of background to assume that they knew. Now, these folks had come to faith through the preaching of others who had heard Jesus. The people who preached to them were people who had heard Jesus firsthand. Furthermore, this gospel had been confirmed to them by outward tangible evidence of signs and wonders and miracles. So the point is that they heard the gospel from those who heard from Jesus himself. And not only this, but they received validating evidence of the veracity of the message by witnessing the signs, wonders, and miracles. We also have clues from Hebrews 10 that the church was facing persecution and imprisonment because of their faith in Jesus. As a result, it seems that the recipients had grown lax in their commitment to Christ. They were dull of hearing and unresponsive. They were in danger of drifting off course by rejecting the claims of the Word of God that had been preached to them and abandoning the faith altogether. And I think that the temptation they were facing was to succumb to Christianity's greatest enemy of the time, and that was the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were people who said that you cannot be saved by just believing in Jesus, but you also had to become a Jew. So we see in Acts 15:1, they said you couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised. And the idea was that you had to become a Jew and practice all the ceremonial aspects of the law. So they were in danger of giving up and going back under the old covenant system of temple worship, sacrifices, and Levitical priesthood. Throughout the book, there is a real expression of apprehension and concern that the believers may falter in their response to the Word of God. These Jews, again, were in danger of wandering off course, and this explains the theme and the structure of the letter, which we will look at next, the theme and the structure. Now, most commentators assert that the theme of this epistle is the supremacy of Christ. Doug Wilson, in his commentary on Hebrews, Christ and His Rivals, states that the central theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ over all rivals. Philip Hughes says in his commentary, the theme is the absolute supremacy of Christ. But Calvin says that the theme is that Christ is the end of the law. Westcott seems to agree with Calvin because he states that the theme is the finality of Christianity. But William Lane, in his commentary, says that the central theme of Hebrews is the importance of listening to the voice of God in Scripture and in the act of Christian preaching. Now, I can see how the supremacy of Christ, the finality of Christianity, and the importance of listening to the voice of God in Scripture can all be asserted as the theme of this book. After all, especially with regard to the superiority of Christ, it's repeated in that He is superior to A, all the previous ways God has revealed Himself, and to angels. And we see that in chapters 1 and 2. B, that Jesus is superior to Moses and the Promised Land. We see that in chapters 3 and 4. C, He is superior to the Levitical priesthood, since He was after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. That's chapters 5 through 7. And lastly, Jesus is superior to the sacrifices and to the Old Covenant. Chapters 8 and 10. Jesus is superior as a new living way. But each of these statements of His superiority could also be taken as an assertion that Christ, because He is better than all the Old Covenant types, because of this, that He is the end or the objective of the law. Jesus is the actualization, the appearance, the fruition, the materialization of the entire Old Testament. That is, all the stories, the types, the foreshadows, and the prophecies. They were all looking for and talking about Him. Jesus is what all these things were portraying and pointing to. And therefore, Christianity is the final word and the ultimate conclusion. The old is done away, and the new is its completion or its end or its conclusion. The old covenant has ended, and the new covenant has begun. And I think this is the theme of the letter. Now, let's look at a very kind of general overview of the structure of this letter. As I indicated earlier, there are four sections where Paul compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events in the history of Israel. Jesus is first compared with angels and the Old Testament revelation. Second, with Moses in the Promised Land. Third, with the Levitical priests and Melchizedek. And lastly, with the sacrifices in the covenant. So Paul has, I think, two main goals in all these assertions of Jesus' superiority to these Old Covenant motifs or subjects. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything, and in so doing, to demonstrate that He is, as Calvin says, the end of the law. That is, He's the objective, the goal, the purpose, the intent of the Old Covenant, thereby showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But the second goal is to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. See, to go back under the Old Covenant administration is tantamount to deserting Jesus. It's apostatizing from the faith. And so, to go back to the position, basically, of an unbeliever whose end is destruction and ultimately hell. So in every section, Paul includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. All right, so the elevation of Jesus begins in the introduction. And just quickly, I'm just going to read those three verses. Read one, the introduction. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, in this introduction, We see Jesus is shown to be superior to all the previous ways that God had revealed himself. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. These two descriptions declare that basically Jesus is God. See, first of all, he doesn't just reflect the glory of the Father. And this is an important distinction, I think. He doesn't just reflect it. Rather, the light of the glory radiates from him as the source. He is the source of the light of his glory. And it's a difference, in a sense, of seeing the light of the sun reflected off the surface of the water, say, and seeing the light coming directly from the sun. He is what the rays of the light of the sun, rays of light are to the sun. The light of the glory of God emanates from Christ as the source of that glory, signifying his deity. And not only that, but he is also the express image of his person. Literally, he is a very stamp or imprint of his nature, like a stamp would make on wax. Now, the first expression, that is, the brightness of his glory, points to the oneness of the Son with the Father. But this expression, the stamp or the imprint of his nature, points to the distinctness of the Son from the Father. So, in this expression, we not only learn of the deity of Christ, but also of the truth of the Trinity. That is, that there is one God, but there's three distinct persons in the Godhead. Jesus radiates the same glory as the Father, being one with him, but also bears the stamp of his essence or of his nature, being the exact correspondence of the Father, but as a distinct person from the Father. Jesus is God become human as the Son. Now, it is this elevated view of Christ that is then explained and expanded throughout the rest of the letter. So we go to the rest of the letter. That's the introduction. The first section compares, Paul compares Jesus with angels. So in the first section, we see that he's God, that he's better than all prior revelations, and now he's compared with angels. But that might strike you as somewhat odd. I mean, why angels? Where do angels come from? Well, first of all, angels were put in charge in the Old Covenant dispensation. When Adam sinned, he surrendered his authority to angels. So angels now did what Adam was supposed to do. Jesus' superiority over angels reveals that man, once again, has taken his rightful place as God's vicegerent over creation, and thus has displaced angels, showing that a new age has begun. Man is once again in the place that he was supposed to be. But secondly, in Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy 33:2, that the words of God were delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai by angels. And that's what it actually says in the Septuagint, that it was delivered by angels. And so, by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, Paul is claiming that Jesus and his message of the gospel are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. So the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the law, which was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message which was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable it is that he gave up that status to become a man and to suffer for our sins. In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility, as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate in order to save us. Okay, now moving on in chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus, he says, is also the leader of God's people. But in him, we see not the builder of just a tent, but the builder of all creation. Then the author tells a story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. And they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the promised land. And this brings us to the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest of His new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out to enter into God's rest offered in Christ. All right. In chapter 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to mediate or to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atone for the sins of the people. But he points out that priests were themselves sinners, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as everybody else's. Something more was obviously needed, and that something more, Paul argues, was Jesus. He is the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you recall, was that mysterious priest king that we see in Genesis 14. We also find in Psalm 1 that the messianic king from the line of David would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, Paul's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He is sinless, he is eternally available to his people, and so he is superior to any mediator between God and man. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's only chance to be fully reconciled to God. And there is no hope of repentance if, after being baptized and made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, a person then turns his back on Christ by going back under the law. There will be no chance of returning. Yes?
Maybe this is out of time, but is that because of the impending judgment that the AD, or is that because of...
I think there's a principle, you know, for all time there, but we'll get to that when we get to chapter 6, okay?
All right.
But that's a good question, but I think there's some eternal limit to everything. Okay, Paul then shows how Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice superior to all animal sacrifices offered in the temple. And that's in 8 through 10. This is the fourth section. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, during the festivals, and also yearly, the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all. It was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God for forgiveness. Why would you do something like that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation of the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, specifically Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where all sins are forgiven. So, now that the author is elevating Jesus through all of these contrasts, the final section, that is chapters 11 through 13, is, in a sense, one big challenge to follow Jesus. To summarize, we see that in Jesus we have found God's very word. In Jesus we have hope for the new creation to enter into God's rest. Jesus is our eternal priest. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. So now they should follow all of the works and all the great models of the faith we see in chapter 11, found throughout Scripture, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that in whatever hardship or persecution they might encounter, God will never abandon his people. And this is the basic flow and thought throughout the letter, which Paul calls at the very end, in 13:22, a few words of exhortation. Just a few words of exhortation. So, what's the purpose of the letter? Well, I'm currently reading a book called The Grammar of God, and the subtitle, A Journey into the Words and Worlds of the Bible. And it's written by a woman named Avia Kushner. And she's actually Jewish and was raised in a Jewish Orthodox family. The interesting thing about her is that she was raised in Indiana, but her family only spoke Hebrew. And so all she knew was Hebrew. She didn't even get exposed to English until she went to kindergarten when she was 5 or 6 years old. Now, her family read and discussed the Old Testament regularly, but only in Hebrew. So she knew and had memorized large chunks of the Hebrew Bible. Anyway, she eventually, you know, she grew up, she went to graduate school to study literature. And there she had to take a class on the Bible. This was the first time that she had ever heard or read the Bible in English. And she was surprised by the differences in the translations versus the Hebrew in her understanding. So she wrote this very interesting book about how translation affects the meaning by the word choices that are made and by the structure of the grammar that one does when you translate. Anyway, she recounts this time she was sitting in class and the professor mentioned the term supersessionism. She didn't recognize the term, and so she immediately asked what that meant. And the professor responded that it was the habit of Christians of treating the Old Testament as subordinate to the New Testament. The idea is that the New Covenant has replaced or superseded the Mosaic Covenant. Well, it's her response to this that struck me as interesting, because she was astonished by this concept and thought to herself, Isaiah in second place, Moses as runner-up. The concept seemed both incredible and impossible to her. And I say all this because this, to me, seems to sum up, in a sense, what the book of Hebrews is all about. That is, the new covenant has come, and the old covenant is now defunct, obsolete, abrogated. It's come to an end. It's been superseded. But the Jewish converts were struggling with the same ideas that this woman expressed. You mean Moses is a runner-up? You mean that we need to abandon the traditions and the laws of the old covenant? And the answer to that is yes. The old covenant has ended, and the new covenant has begun. Jesus is better than all the old covenant laws and ceremonies and leaders, because they all foreshadow him, and he has fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. Jesus actualized everything that was written in the old covenant. Therefore, to believe in Jesus and at the same time still require the old covenant laws and ceremonies to be kept amounts to a rejection and a desertion of Jesus. So we might say that the purpose of the book of Hebrews is this. Hebrews was written in order to exhort the Jewish Christians to covenant faithfulness and perseverance, grounded on the better heavenly and completed revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll see as we go along that it doesn't just apply to Jewish Christians, but is applicable to us as well, obviously. So, that's an introduction to the author, the time, the structure, the purpose, etc. Any comments or questions?
You know, just the supersessionism is kind of like when you have a kid, you tell them theological truths in language appropriate to a kid to understand it. And then as they grow up, you give them a little more depth to it. And that's kind of like where the scriptures go.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's true. And Paul makes that example that the law was our pedagogue,
yeah.
Our teacher to lead us to Christ. And that there was there was a deadline. There was a time when the law came to an end. That's when the seed of Abraham came. So, I think next week, what I'm going to do is go into a little bit of a review. I'm going to go to a review because we're going to start really in chapter 4, verse 12, is where we ended. But I want to provide some context for that. And so that's what we'll do next week. And then the following week, we'll actually start in chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews and move along. Okay, let's close the prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews, and we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that as we study it, that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would learn how to love you and walk in your ways better. We also thank you now as we go to worship you, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that we might go with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.